Here we go in James chapter 3, 1 through to 4, 12. Churches splitting and arguing and fighting is a very sad part of reality, isn't it? It's one of the worst features of Christian living and church, that people can fight and disagree within the congregation of God's people. Sometimes the fights are right because we stand for truth. Sometimes the fights are very wrong because it's just personalities in conflict. Usually, it's both mixed together, and personalities in conflict justify their position on the ground that they're standing for the truth, and it all gets jumbled up together as to where it's at. But it's bad, and it's the background to what the Epistle of James is about. Christians fighting, chapter 4, verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? He answers it in verse 2, don't they come from your desires and battle, but I want to suggest to you that he's answering it throughout the whole section, chapter 3, 1 through to 4, 12, and in a sense he's answering it throughout the whole epistle. That 4, 1 in some ways gives reason why he's writing the epistle. I don't think it's the key verse of the epistle. I suggested to you the key passage is at halfway through chapter 1, and the key verse is the idea of verse 21, get rid of all moral filth and evil that so is prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. I think that's the key of what James' epistle is about. That's the positive teaching. But the problem that he is writing to is this one in chapter 4. Quarrels, fights, arguments. I think that's the stimulus that gives rise. Now, who can just tell us, the rest of us, so it's a little memory verse test here for you. John 13:35. Who'd like to have a bash at what John 13:35 says? I mean, have a go, because don't worry, friends, no matter how bad it may be, everyone else will be highly impressed that you know any verse from John's Gospel. We've got Lois going there, we've got Mark going there. We'll have a go for Andrew. It's got Jesus in it. Now, you see, he's done a lot of work in maths and statistics. And the mathematician's answer is there's a good probability that Jesus is in John 13. You were right, but nobody heard us. So, Mark, why don't you say it? Because they couldn't hear. Yes? By your love for one another. How does it go, brother? We'd like to hear the song. A new commandment I give unto you. That's right. By this will all people know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. The love for one another is critically important in Christian testimony. The validity of our Christian obedience to Jesus is our love for one another. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1 is a very serious problem, isn't it? When there's fights and quarrels amongst the believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is a profound denial of their following of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's the very mark of a Christian that we will be loving for one another. Now, there are three sections, really, here. If you just look at your Bible rather than your outline for a moment, there are three sections. Just try and find a word that captures each of the sections, would you? What do you think chapter 3, verses 1 to 12 is about? Chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. There's several words you could pick it up. What do you think is the theme, the subject of 3, 1 to 12? Speech? Tongue? John was going for tongue as well. All right, what about, yes? Control. Yes, could be about control, isn't it? Yes. What about chapter 3, verses 13 to 18? What would you say is the key word, key idea, key concept there in 3, 13 to 18? God's wisdom. Going to say the same, Michael? Yes. God's wisdom. All happy with that. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, what are we going to go for there as a theme? God's command, obedience, teachings. It's a little harder in chapter 4, isn't it? Because there's lots of different things that are there. Now, let's run back through them in time then. I take it that 3, 1 to 12 is about the tongue. The tongue, which is unruly, which is difficult, which is a powerful instrument. But notice the tongue is connected up with the warfare. Chapter 3, verse 10. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Or verse 9. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the God's likeness. We use the tongue in our warfare, in our quarrels, in our arguments, and the tongue Why, it's a powerful agent. It's destructive and full of deadly evil. My brothers, this should not be so, indicates he's not just talking about something theoretically here, he's talking about the way we actually are. This is what we are doing and should not be doing. Using the tongue in warfare. Now that's made explicit for us in chapter 4, verse 11, 4:11, not chapter 3, but down towards the end of the whole section. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him, the tongue is something that can be used in warfare. Secondly, there's wisdom. I take it in chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Wisdom seems to me to be the key of it. But again, wisdom has to do with warfare. How can you see wisdom having to do with warfare? Where is the connection in 3, 13 to 18? Sorry? Yes, the idea of being peacemakers. In verse 17, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving. Verse 18, peacemakers, who sow in peace, raise a harvest. So the godly wisdom has to do with peace. Where do you see ungodly wisdom having to do with warfare? Same passage, 3, 13 to 18, where do you see ungodly wisdom having to do with warfare? Verse 16, yes, what's it saying, Kel? Selfish ambition and disorder. That's right, because if you look down to chapter 4, when he's talking about the fights and the quarrels, what do they come from? But they come from that kind of selfish ambition and disorder. So wisdom is related to the warfare, that ungodly wisdom will promote warfare, godly wisdom will promote peace. Now, what is that last section about in chapter 4, verses 1 through to about verse 12. Well, I think the key word is humility, but it's very hard to find a key word for it in this section. Negatively, it's about war and not having it, quarrels, not having them. Positively, it's about humility. Because notice chapter 3, verse 13, 3:13, wisdom produces humility. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by the good life, by deeds done in humility, that comes from wisdom. If you're wise, you will be humble. We're going to have to look at what humble means in a little while. But humility does not then lead to war. Humility leads to peace. So wisdom leads to peace. And what we're being encouraged to in chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, is submission. Verse 7, for example. Submit yourselves then to God and resist the devil. For in resisting the devil, you are actually overcoming the warfare between brothers and sisters. See, our warfare is a spiritual warfare. And the one we are to be fighting is the evil one, not each other. And we fight the evil one by submitting ourselves to God, by humbling ourselves before God. He will lift us up. Whereas in this world, what we do is we raise ourselves up, we put forward ourselves, we promote ourselves. And that puts us into disorder, puts us into fighting. So I take it each section, the section on the tongue, the section on the wisdom, the section on humility, is discussed in the light of conflict, war, disagreements with each other. In James, the particular disagreement is about rich and poor, but that doesn't come up much in this section of the epistle. So let's go back to each of the sections in turn. The tongue is done in the context and kicks off with the subject of teachers. Let not many of you presume to become teachers. The word presume is not in the Greek text, but it captures the idea well enough. Back in 1 Timothy, anyone who desires to be an elder desires a good task. But there are those who want to teach when they cannot teach, and Timothy is to rebuke them not to become teachers. Now, what's this teacher business? The teacher is more than the conveyor of ideas. You can't replace teachers with computers. Oh, you can convey a lot of ideas with a computer. Enormous amounts of ideas. Encyclopedias on the computer. And, you know, it's a marvellous tool, isn't it? That you can just switch your computer on and everything in your encyclopedia is there inside that box of its twitches of electrical impulses and can all come up on your screen, the whole thing, but it can never be your teacher because it lacks one fundamental thing that even the poorest and most ignorant teacher has. That is the ability of personal relationship. It's what the computer never can actually do for you. You can teach yourself a lot of things from the computer, but you are not in the relationship of a teacher and a pupil. The teacher is more than the conveyor of ideas. The teacher is the leader in word and life. And his manner of living and his relationship with you is an important aspect. That is, the good teacher doesn't teach a subject. The good teacher teaches people. The world is between the good teachers and the bad teachers. There are those who teach chemistry and there are those who teach students. Hopefully chemistry or some other thing like that. But there are the teachers who just teach the subject. And the people that they're teaching are an irrelevance and they never really teach the students. They miss the point completely. Now, all the more so when you're dealing with the subject of God and life. Important as chemistry is, let me hasten to add, with a church warden who's a chemist, I just want to make sure you understand chemistry is very important, Russell, but there's more to life than smells. And that is why we've got to be warned against the dangers of status with teachers. Who can think where Jesus warns us on that subject? You can tell us where Jesus warns us about teachers. Sermon on the Mount? If you say so, Tony, I can't think where at the moment, yes. It's the positive reinforcement, which is a way of saying, the Sermon on the Mount, you idiot! No, does he? Yes. Where in the Sermon on the Mount? Luke 6 will give us the Sermon on the Plain. It's there too, is it? Well, it must be in the... Two of you are saying it's in the same passage of teaching. I can't think of it, but that's not... So it's not there. Yeah, Pharisees in the whitewashed tombs, yes? Al? Matthew 23. Just going back to Matthew 23 there for a moment. Matthew 23, 8 to 12. That's the one I was thinking of. But you are not to be called rabbi. Let's run it back to get the context. Everything they do, that's the false teachers, the Pharisees, the leaders, everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. And they love the place of honour at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master and you are all brothers, and you do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. See, to take the title teacher, rabbi, father, is to exalt yourself. Now, ponder it for a moment, friends, and you realize that he's not saying you don't have a father. I mean, I do have a father, and I call my father father because that's a perfectly appropriate thing to call my father, seeing he is my father. He's not saying that, but he's saying don't take unto you the title, the status of father, and expect everybody to treat you as a father. For ultimately, we have really only one father. Now, likewise with teachers. Certainly, you have teachers. I'm one of your teachers. You have teachers. But you must be very careful. I must be very careful in ever allowing you to call me teacher. That's a very dangerous thing for me and my own self-esteem and pride, arrogance and all the rest of it. And I must lift myself up. And you must remember that you may have me as one of your teachers, but ultimately there's only one teacher to this church. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We mustn't come under the teaching of any authoritative teacher who is the last word of God on any subject. Just mention it. Title of a book. Now, come back to James, you see. Here he's saying, not many of you should presume to be teachers. Now, why here, though? Because he's saying, well, because you're going to be judged more strictly, as is right. The privileges go responsibilities always. You expect more of the judges than you do of the citizens. We expect more of our politicians than we do of the citizens. We should expect more of our teachers and our leaders than we do of the members. That's perfectly right. You'll find it in 1 Timothy 5 as well. But also not become teachers because the tongue. Teaching uses the tongue so much, and the tongue is so powerful, and the tongue is so uncontrollable. And we stumble so frequently in our use of language, our use of the tongue. It's a dangerous business to come into teaching. People want the power and they want the status. But James is saying, beware of the damage, beware of the danger, beware of the judgment, because the tongue is such a troublesome thing. And then he goes on to talk about the tongue troubles. He uses three images. Was it the ship, the horse, what's the third one, and the forest, right? The flame. What do the three images have in common? What's the point? They're making one point, three of them, it seems to me. What is it that they're saying? Tiny thing that's involved, yes, because the bit in the horse, it's the spark of in the flame, it's the rudder of the ship, tiny thing involved, and huge consequences, aren't they? That's right. I mean, those terrible fires last summer, which looks like we're lining up again for this summer. It only takes a spark, doesn't it? But boy, the damage that can be done. So it is with the tongue. Just a little thing. Smallest members of the body, very, very small little thing, a tongue. But we certainly are capable of keeping the muscle tone of the tongue up right to our death, aren't we? That's one muscle we keep working on. We keep all the muscles of the tongue active, going away flat to the board all the time. And little words can cause huge damage. The unkind statement, the untruthful statement, right? The cutting statement can cause enormous damage as it's reproduced and reproduced and reproduced. I am told that. Three journalists had nothing to write. I've forgotten, is it Wisconsin? It was somewhere in the middle of, I was going to say nowhere, but there are some members of the states here who come from the middle of, but in the middle of the states, had nothing to write on one night, and they were in a bar with nothing to write, so they concocted a story together, just a trifling story that they concocted, and they all sent it to their respective newspapers, and seeing that they had received it, that was printed, and they got paid for the night. 2 months later, as a result of that story circulating the world, the Boxer Rebellion broke out in China and thousands of people were killed. A well-documented story of journalistic. It was just a joke. It was just a practical joke they did. It was just a barroom enjoyment, but the little tongue can create enormous damage. That's the point that's being said in all those illustrations, isn't it? It's powerful, but it's also, verse 6 and 8, a destructive evil. The tongue also is a fire. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of life on fire, and itself set on fire by hell. 7. All kinds of animals and birds you can control, but you can't control the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. We've got to understand ourselves, friends, that though we fight this battle of self-control with the tongue, we will never win. This is one thing we can't beat. That is our own tongues. Pretty depressing, isn't it? But on the other hand, it's fairly realistic. And understanding the realism of that we will never actually beat our tongue will teach us to guard very carefully the positions in which we use it. That's right? It'll teach us to be very, very careful, or it should do. He's saying, with the tongue, and here's the real crunch in verses 9 and 10, the double-minded praise God and curse our fellow people. And that's ridiculous. It's like fresh and salt water coming from the same spring. It's like, was it olives producing figs and fig trees producing olives and grapevines producing figs. The tongue is there to praise God, and what do? We curse the people who are made in his image. It's so easy, isn't it, to shift our genuine critical appraisal of something over to gossip, slander, misreporting. We've got to be very careful. Now, the new section looks like it's a new topic in chapter 3, verse 13. Who's wise amongst you? But as I've suggested, it's not really a new topic. It's the same as the teachers. It just moves on one step, though, in the logic. Wisdom is shown in good life. Wisdom is shown in humble deeds. Wisdom is not shown in clever words. That's what we think it is. The person who's really clever and who can write wonderful articles and who can give clever debates and clever speeches, that they're the wise person, but the clever person's not the wise person. The wise person is seen in godly living. That's wise. And very often the wise person is seen by the fact that he shuts up. Wisdom is often seen in silence. rather than in the blathering of those kinds of people like me with the gift of the gab. You can speak all the time and not say anything. Sometimes I find it easy to think after. Speak first, think later. Right? Lots of speech is no indication of wisdom. It's often an indication of the babbling of fools. And cleverness of speech is no indication of wisdom. It's godly living, verse 13. Like faith, it's shown in the way you live. Now, he gives us two kinds of wisdom here. Let's just try and pick up what these two kinds of, do a little comparison chart of them or a contrast chart of them. One's, well, what's the source of one? And what's the source of the other? What's the difference in their source, please? Who can look there and tell me what's the difference in the source of these two wisdoms? One is from the devil. Yes, go and work on that one for a little longer. What else is the source of it? The devil and? The alternative is one from God, yes. What other ways do they talk about it being from? It's from the devil, and where else is it from? The other one is from heaven, yes. What else is the one from the devil? The world. It's earthly, it's devilish, it's unspiritual. The other is from heaven, that is from God. Okay, what is the character of the earthly, unspiritual, devilish one? What's the character of it? Selfish ambition, envy, yes, bitter envy. Right? Whereas the character of the heavenly one is, what's the character of the heavenly one? Pure. Considerate, yes. Compassionate, merciful, peaceful. There is the character of the other one. And so you see the results are different, isn't it? That is, one leads to disorder and evil practice, the other leads to peace and righteousness. The two forms of wisdom are very different, and you see the two forms in society today. We see them around. Certainly you see the first one in society, competitiveness, is the nature of what makes our society tick. It is the basis of the capitalistic system. It is the basis of the socialistic hearts. Just thought I'd be rude to both sides. Right? But capitalism builds on what the Bible teaches. Capitalism is very biblical. Let me give it to you. You'll find here is the verse of capitalism. Just in case you're feeling that you want to justify your right-wing views of life, or in case you want to attack your right-wing views of life, capitalism is found in Ecclesiastes. Verse 4 of chapter 4, I saw that all labour and all achievements spring from man's envy of his neighbour. That's the heart and essence of capitalism. Rivalry, competitiveness, competition. And my competitive streak, my desire to win the medal by beating the other people in the race is what drives me on. Competitiveness is of the essence of it. For those of you who are really... At this point, left-wingers and rejoicing. Let me tell you that Ecclesiastes 10:2 says, the heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. It's one of those verses that doesn't really help you all that much, is it? You know, I actually found out some verses about noses this week. This has got nothing to do with the sermon, but we need a little break, don't we? In Leviticus, it says that no one should become a priest and enter in the tabernacle who's deformed, but I found in the Hebrew it actually says who's got a squashed nose, right? Which is translated here, just deformed. But that then led me across to Song of Songs, where he's describing the beauty of his beloved one, and he describes her in terms of your neck is like an ivory tower, your eyes like the pools of Heshbon, your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. Evidently large noses were in the Old Testament kind of perspective. Well, anyway, let's get back here, shall we, to the text in mind. Now, our society is built on competition. And indeed, the capitalist system is right in seeing that people's sinfulness is the basis of people working hard. And so on that basis, they build the system. Socialism, of course, doesn't like that system. It actually builds it on the envy of why should the rich get richer and the poor, like you and me, not have more, which really is not a very different system, ultimately. But unfortunately, it builds on an unbiblical idea. It builds on the biblical idea that we should be more just, but unfortunately builds on the unbiblical idea that people will be. People aren't. People are sinful. is the character of us. So what do? Build the dream world in this lifetime? It won't work. Build the world on the basis of sinfulness? It'll work. But what will it produce? Massive injustice. So, having left that little political speech aside, that's where you see the wisdom of the world, its course. Where do you see the wisdom of God? Well, I tell you where you should see it. Right here amongst us. The wisdom that is pure and peaceful, that is merciful, that is kind, that is compassionate, that is concerned for peace and concerned for righteousness. We should see it here. And if we see it here, then we will not see fights and quarrels and disputes and anger and between us, should we? You see, by our love for one another, the world will see that we are the disciples of Jesus because we are radically different to the world all around about us. We should not need lawyers in our fellowship, although they're welcome, like all sinners. I could emphasise that little element of why we accept lawyers in. I've done two of the church wardens. What's the other one left? Oh, yes, Steve. We'll come to Steve later. Yes. Now, we've got to accept in all people, but we shouldn't be actually bringing people in to be lawyers amongst us. We shouldn't need that. This should be the world, this little world, the congregation of God's people, wherever it may be, should not be at war with each other because we have the wisdom from above. So humility and peace is what should be seen. Which leads us to the chapter 4 then. For envy and selfish ambition is the reason for the warfare. Chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels amongst you? Don't they come from your desire that battle within? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you can't have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasure. See, what's the problem? What causes wars? It's that anger, it's the selfish ambition, it's the wisdom of this world, but it's also no prayer. And when there is prayer, it's failed prayer. See, the heart of sinful man will fight before he will ever pray. I'm going through the 1 Timothy series at the Uni Church at the moment that I went through with you in the first half of this year. And last Friday night I came to that passage on 1 Timothy 2:8, the verse that encourages men to hold up holy hands in prayer. And it reminded me again of our responsibility, men, to take leadership in prayer and not leadership in fighting, in anger, in disputation. For the strength of man lies in his biceps and lies in his fists. But the hands full of blood are not the ones to lift up to God. He will not listen to the hands full of blood. God wants us to be men of prayer. That is how we're to resolve our issues. That's how we're to deal with our difficulties in life. But when we do pray, we can fail. Why does he fail? Verse 3, because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend it on your pleasures. Come back with me into the Psalms for a moment. Psalm 66, we need to all turn back to there. Psalm 66, and then there's a second psalm I want you to look at. Psalm 66. I'm picking it up from verse 16. Towards the end of this psalm. Come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. I cried out to him with my mouth and his praise was on my tongue. If I cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer and withheld his love from me. So here's the psalmist, who can encourage us to prayer because his prayer was answered and heard by God. But notice what he says in verse 18 in terms of warning there. If I'd had sin in my heart, I couldn't expect God to be listening. That was the problem of James 4. Sure, when they do pray, they pray with sin in their hearts. They're praying for the wrong things for the wrong reasons. Well, you can't pray for the wrong things for the wrong reasons and expect God to be giving you that. You can't be saying, oh Lord, please help me murder my mother-in-law. And that can't be the way in which you can expect God to be saying, oh yes, certainly, go right, I'll help you do. That is not right.
Now, if you pray with sin in your heart, desiring wrong things for wrong motives, God's not going to be answering those prayers. Come back to Psalm 37. Look at the tremendous encouragement he gives us. I'd say there's a verse here in Psalm 37 which is one of the blank checks of the Bible. And you can write on this blank check anything you want. It's a wonderful blank check that God gives us, Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. See, envy, threat. We mustn't worry. People who do wrong get ahead in life. Don't worry about it, friends. That's what the psalm is about. For like the grass they will soon wither, like green plants they'll soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your own heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord, wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger, turn from wrath. Do not fret, it only leads to evil, for evil men will be cut off and those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. For a little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they'll not be found, but the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. You see, there's a very important verse, verse 11 there, that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount, in one of the Beatitudes, the meek will inherit the earth. That's where he's got the idea from. But look back to verse 4. In the second half of that verse, God promises you to give you the desires of your heart. Whatever your heart desires, Psalm 37, verse 4, promises that God will give it to you. Now, what is it that your heart desires? What is it that you want? God's going to give it to you. Gold Rolls Royce? Eastern Suburbs to win the grand final when it's not even in the semi-finals? What is it that God will give to me? Verse 4. Look at it again. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. If you delight yourself in the Lord, will you be desiring gold Rolls Royces, silver Rolls Royces, or any Rolls Royce? Will you be desiring any football team to win or to lose? Or what is it that God will give you? He'll give you what you really desire if you delight in the Lord. Now, here's the problem with the people in James chapter 4, you see. They don't delight in the Lord. They pray to him, but they pray in their delight for the things of this world. That's why he is so savage on them in verse 7 of James 4. Come back there. Verse 4 of James 4. You adulterers. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. See, in your desiring for the things of this world, hey, why has he got so much money? Why is she so well off? Why have they got all these good things going? Why are they so good at sports? Why have they got all those qualifications? Why have they got such a good job? Why do they live in such a big house? In our desires for the things of this world, we're not delighting ourselves in the Lord. And so we get filled with envy and ambition and rivalry. So we long to take them down a peg because they shouldn't actually have what we haven't got. So we get filled with all kinds of malice and ill will towards each other, which is all irrelevant. But it comes from the lack of wisdom to think that these things are the important things in life. We've got to get the godly wisdom that is from above, that is not filled with ambition and selfishness and bitterness like this. We must desire the things of the Lord, because here is the double-mindedness of which we spoke a couple of weeks ago in chapter 1 in terms of wisdom also. The double-mindedness whereby we want God's wisdom, but we also want the world's wisdom. But the two are completely opposite to each other. They are in complete conflict with each other. You can't have God's wisdom and the world's wisdom running around in your head at the same time. And so you start using godly means, at last, prayer, but you use godly means for completely ungodly reasons. It's not going to work. You can't be like, if you want God's wisdom in this world, then have God's wisdom and have done with this earthly wisdom. But don't try a marriage like that, for it is just adultery. The world's friends are God's enemies. And so the spiritual battle that we have, and it is a spiritual battle, shouldn't be between each other, The spiritual battle is between us and the devil. Resist the devil, he says, and he will flee from you because he's a defeated enemy. Draw near to God and God will draw near to you. Wash yourself, purify yourself, grieve, mourn, wail. Be serious about the repentance, because notice verse 8, the double-mindedness is our problem. Now, if you look back into James chapter 1, you'll see the same thing being said there in verse 5, 6, 7, 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask from God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man shouldn't think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Doubt, I remember I suggested to you, was not the business of I'm not sure whether God exists or not. Doubt is the double-mindedness. That's what doubt is. It says, yeah, I want the things of God and I also want the things of the world. That's not the wisdom that comes from God. That's the problem here with the people in chapter 4. That is the warfare that they are in. You see, James is all connected up together as an epistle. The wisdom of God requires humility. The devil's adultery is the exact reverse. Wisdom requires humility. It requires, verse 7, submission. Submit yourselves then to God. It requires resisting the devil. And so I draw your attention again to Proverbs chapter 3. Very famous passage. Proverbs 3, who can tell me that verse before we get to it while they're looking it up? Who can tell us what Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 says? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Notice how much of your heart? All your heart. What we want to do is trust in the Lord with some of our heart and trust in the world with some of our heart. That's not going to work. It's better to trust in the world fully than to try and trust in the world partially. It's trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. See the close parallels between this chapter in Proverbs and James? Who is wise and understanding amongst you, he's asked in chapter 3, verse 13. And in fact, it's Proverbs 3 that he quotes there in verse 6. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Comes from Proverbs 3, verse 34. It's Proverbs 3 that he has in mind when he says, we must have a wisdom that is from above, which is pure and peaceable, which we're going to trust totally. Because God will give grace to the humble. He will draw near to those who draw near to him. He will lift up those who humble themselves. Humility is essential to wisdom, God's wisdom. Now, by humility, I am not meaning self-deprecation. You know, you just beat someone, six love, six love, six love at tennis, and as you come off the court, you just say to them, well, of course, it just wasn't your day, was it? You know, I'm really not very good. And it's nice to be kind of putting them at some kind of mercy and ease, which you didn't show them while you were playing against them, but really, I mean, it's untrue, isn't it? You are a better tennis player than they are. It may be they just had an off day because they broke their leg yesterday, but it's hard to imagine how off a day can be to lose six love three sets in a row. I mean, that is an off day, isn't it? No, really what you're saying is a bit of a fib, isn't it? It's a nice fib, but it's a fib. That's not the kind of humility we're talking about. Humility, the Bible talks about, is submission. It says, not my ideas, but God's ideas. Not my way, but God's way. Not my wisdom, but God's wisdom. I'm going to submit to doing it his way. That is real humility. That is genuine humility. And if every one of us is seeking to do it God's way, there is no way we're going to be in fighting and warring and controversy and conflict with each other. Because our value system is the same value system. And our concern for each other's welfare, our compassion and mercy and kindness to each other will far exceed, outweigh completely any kind of self-centeredness we may have. Any interest in, hang on, what about me? Why doesn't anybody talk to me? Instead of being interested about why doesn't anybody talk to me, I'll be interested in, someone's not talking to them, we must go and talk to them. That shift in direction away from my own interests to the other person's interests changes the whole dynamics, and by and large, people who are interested in other people have got lots and lots of friends, and people who are interested in themselves don't have any. God's wisdom works. Human wisdom is self-defeating. This humility, this submission is living by the word of God. This is what James is about. Humbly accepting the word that is planted in you. Chapter 1, verse 21. If they would but humbly accept the word that was living in them, they would be living differently. And one of the key livings that would be different is they wouldn't be fighting with each other, because they would have godly wisdom rather than earthly wisdom, because they'd be living by the word of God that was planted in them instead of living by the arrogance of their own opinion. Getting the drift of James? We've got a couple of sections to come in the next 2 weeks.